as they realized that we had just sung all four verses of a grand old hymn, and that it was 5 minutes to the hour, actually, no, about 2 minutes to the hour, and Pastor Jay was just getting up to preach. Believe it or not, and probably most of you say that you don't believe it, but believe it or not, respecting your time is one of the values that I hold. I know. Explain how that can be true. But it is. I do want to respect your time. So what I'm going to do today is I'm just going to kind of tell you what I was going to talk about. And I'm just going to race through it. I'm just going to summarize. I'm not going to shortchange you. I'm going to give you the good stuff. But I may leave a few trails untraveled. Some of you are going, "Amen. There is a God." Last week we talked about the promises that God made to David, what's called the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I made the case, after many Bible scholars and commentators before me, that this really does form what's called a summit, a theological and ideological summit within the scriptures. That essentially everything and really the whole Bible up to this point has been leading up to this point when God makes these amazing promises to David. And that everything that happens after this, including Jesus and his life, is in some sense an outworking of the things that God says to David here. Now, immediately attached to this enormous high point in the scriptures, immediately attached to this is David's response. And I like to see that as something that is significantly attached to it. Here are these enormous promises to David, to his people, about his house, about his kingdom, about God's house, about God's kingdom. How does David respond to this? And to set this up, we talked about the last week that promises are only as good as the one making the promises. And this is true. I mean, people who can't deliver can make all the promises they want, but if they aren't going to deliver, if they don't have the character to deliver, if they don't have the power to deliver, the promises are empty. So promises of God are good, especially because it's God that's doing the promising. But when we look at David and his response, I think one of the things that we want to affirm together is promises are made effective only by the one who will receive them. Let me give you just a couple of examples. You know, we talked last week about checks. You know, when you write a check, you're making a promise. People can write bad checks. Here's a check that says I have this money, and I really don't. I have no way of paying this to you, but if I write it on this piece of paper, you'll give me whatever it is I want. That's called a bad check. But also, all the good checks in the world, I mean, you may have a whole checkbook full of good checks and a bank account that just won't quit. But if you walk into a place that has a sign in front of it that says, "We do not accept checks, we don't trust anybody with this stuff," then your promise on your check is no good, right? How about church promises? Promises that we make like when we baptize people. You know, when we baptize little children, infants, we make promises as a church family to help in the raising of that child, to help raise that child in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to raise that child, to help, to be part of the extended family that helps that child to know for themselves the promises that we claim for them in baptism. But what if parents stand there and think to themselves, These promises are silly. It's just part of a religious ritual. It's hollow. We don't expect anyone to deliver on this whatsoever. This is just part of a mainline church's religious ritual. Then we might actually try to be involved in that child's life and be rejected by the parents who didn't want the promise or know the promise or affirm the promise. We don't accept spiritual promise checks. Wedding day promises, we talked about those. But what if you were in a marriage where the promises that you made to your spouse were habitually not trusted? What if you promised to be faithful, and just for the sake of argument, and you were, but your spouse never could believe it? that your spouse always operated as though you were in the process of about to or had just finished cheating on them. What kind of a marriage would that be? Not very good. Even though the promises were made by one who had the intention and actually was delivering on those promises, if those promises won't be received, they aren't made effective. The new covenant in Jesus that we celebrate whenever we have communion. Jesus promises to save. What if I won't or don't receive those promises? The promises are good. Are they still effective? In other words, is God going to save everyone, whether they want him to or not, whether they accept it or not? We say no. The scriptures teach that is not true. We are not universalists. At the same time, the paradox is such that we're not going to say that God's divine will to save a man is trumped by the greater power of that man against God. Part of our tradition, and I think rightfully so, I think it's scriptural, is that the sovereignty of God is real. So there's a mystery. How does that work? It's a deep mystery how this particular promise of salvation actually works. Nobody will be in heaven who's saying, I never wanted to be here. I wish I could be somewhere else. But also, there will not be one person missing from heaven that God desired, designed, and called to be there. How does that work? I don't know. For our purposes, I just want to ask a couple of questions. I'm going to answer them pretty quickly. Quicker than I wanted to. What is it about a person that enables him or her to receive the promises of God? And what evidence do we have that he or she has done so? From the text that we have today about David's response to God's promises here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I believe that the answer to both of those questions is the same. What is it that enables us to receive the promises of God? And what evidence do we have within ourselves that tells us that we have received these promises? It's the same answer, and the answer is a heart of praise. A heart of praise is the prized possession of one who has heard and received the promises of God. I think we have evidence of this in David's response to the promises he receives from God from the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's read this text for us. A heart of praise is the prized possession of one who has heard and received the promises of God. Listen. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family, that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Lord God, help us to hear David's good response, revealing his heart of praise toward you. Lord, help us to use this insight from your word, to look at ourselves, to be grateful for the heart of praise you've given us, and to be encouraged to develop that heart, to let you enlarge that heart of praise for you within us. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. David had a heart of praise. This is really the essence of what I want us to catch from this text. David had a heart of praise, and it was the best thing he had. He had a kingdom. He had armies. He had wives. He had riches. He had fame. And what he had that was most valuable of all was a heart of praise. And we see evidence of this heart of praise throughout this text, just briefly. We see David's heart of praise in the fact that he is drawn to God. At the beginning of this text, it says he went in to be with God. Probably went into the tent that he had set up as the place for the ark. He probably went into this tent where the ark was to be with God in a special way. He was drawn to God. Why? Because he had a heart of praise. Are we drawn to God? Do we come to worship because we have to? Well, let me spin that around, because that one might sound, darn, sometimes I don't even want to come to church. Maybe I don't have a heart of praise. But let me ask the question this way. Can you imagine living your life from this day forward in a way that never includes worshiping God, never includes being in God's house? Can you imagine yourself doing that? I imagine most of us say, no, I really can't. I mean, I might not want to come next week. Or Super Bowl Sunday. But I cannot imagine myself living my life without reference to God, without coming to worship Him as part of what I do. That's because you have a heart of praise. Concerning Super Bowl Sunday, I would just say this is part of God working on us. That part of that heart of praise is going to keep drawing us to God. And one day, God willing, in each of our hearts, we would rather be in His house with His people than watch the Super Bowl. We will be drawn in that direction. We're all in process. Thank God for the heart of praise that we have that does draw us to Him. Then David's heart of praise led him to humble himself before God with gratitude. I am struck by this phrase, "Who am I, O Sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" Two quick things about that. This far, he is not praising God only based on what's going to happen in the future. He is not praising God as some kind of a deal he's trying to strike so that he can have continued blessings. He is praising God right where he is right now. I don't need more to praise you. I don't need more blessings. I don't need a better situation. I don't need to have a wife who's not getting down on me because I dance too much. That's not my wife. That's David's wife, by the way. I don't need things to be different. I praise you with gratitude for where I am right now. Can you do that? Can I do that? Do I do that? Nothing needs to change. Even if you didn't save me forever, I could praise you. I'm glad you do. David's heart of praise then led him to see God more clearly or in a new way. And as if this were not enough in your sight, O Sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of your house of your servant, future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O Sovereign Lord? I mean, are you always this good? Do you always do these good things for people? I think there's a revelation here. It's like, and I imagine God answering, yes, I do. It's very different than a lot of concepts that have happened historically, traditionally, and still today about God. Sort of the cosmic killjoy that is up there. He's the rule keeper, making sure you mind your P's and Q's. And if you step out of line, I'll get you. The God of karma. Well, you had a little of this, so you got to give a little of this. The God who's like a man, one of the Greek gods, one of the Roman gods, that kind of behaves like we do, makes deals with us. All right, if you praise me really hard for a while, I'll give you a blessing. I'll make you suffer for a while just because I want to kind of keep things, the score kind of even. I mean, a lot of people believe in a God like that. A lot of people in churches believe in a God like that. David says, are you the kind of God that just kind of out of the blue takes somebody from being a shepherd to being king over everything? And not only that, but says, your house is going to last forever. You're going to be a great name. I mean, it's like way over the top. Is that how you deal with people? Yes, it is. This is me. This is not the exception. This is a revelation of who I am. I'm always working for the good, the ultimate good, the absolutely ultimate good of people. He saw God more clearly because of his heart of praise. Are we seeing God more clearly? David's heart of praise then led him to praise God for his surpassing greatness. You saw it, right? I'm not going to read it for you again. How great you are. It's really at the center of what David is doing here with the Lord. God's promises then are absolutely solid and able to be trusted without reservation. Notice, if you look at verse 28, there's this nice little logical formula. O sovereign Lord, you are God, your words are trustworthy, and you have promised. Therefore, you are God, your words are trustworthy, you have promised. Therefore, your promises are good. They can be trusted. It's a nice little logical argument that he has with himself. Then, and this is what I want to talk with just a couple minutes. Then David's heart of praise led him to make God's promises his prayer. And now, O Lord, keep forever the promises you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. David's heart of praise led him into a unity of purpose with God. You know, I think sometimes we pray, we're kind of taught to pray, and these are good prayers, they're just not the best prayers. That our prayers are essentially to make our will God's work. Not our bad will, of course, but our you know, Lord, bless me. I want blessings. I want freedom from pain. I want healing in the lives of people who are infirm that I know and love. I want these things. They're good things. And I would like my will to become your work. You know, to which I kind of imagine God saying, already on it. But what we see here is really kind of the opposite of that. It is God's will becoming David's will and David's work. I mean, he's praying, God, the things you've promised, do them. I mean, in essence, Dave, in this worship prayer of David we find here, he is saying, in essence, if you boil it all down, I think, your promise, Lord God, do it. Do it so you will be glorified. Now, to some of this might seem cheeky. I mean, really. God has said he's going to do something, and now you're praying to God, do it. Like you doubt that he will? Or do you think God needs your encouragement to get going and get it done? It may seem futile. He said he's going to do it. What difference do you think your prayers to him are going to make? God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, right? See, I think it's neither cheeky nor futile. It is the proper expression of a heart of praise. Have you ever been to a football game or a basketball game? Yeah, watched them on TV maybe? Have you listened to the cheerleaders and the fans in the stands? Go team, go! Hold that line! Defense! Move that ball! Now, have you ever in your life experienced a time when a coach or a player came off the field and said, what's the matter with you people? What do you think we're doing out there? Don't you think we want to hold that line? Don't you think we want to go? Don't you think we want to score? Would you please just be quiet? No. No. The players love the cheers. It's because their cheerleaders and fans are behind them. They desire their success with them. They're hurt by their losses and they rejoice in their victories. Here's an image I want to give you out of this text. If it works for you, great. If it doesn't, throw it away. I think we are called to be player cheerleaders. It's kind of like player coaches, only different. Instead of coming off the bench, out onto the court, or out onto the field, we come out of the stands, out onto the field. You know, with our University of God embroidered sweaters and our megaphones, Imagine a basketball arena where the baskets are 10 stories high. Nobody can throw the ball up that high. Nobody. And how do you score points in basketball? You throw the ball into the hoop. No one can reach that hoop. It's absolutely insanely impossible. I mean, you can run up and down the court, but nobody is going to be able to score. Nobody except God. Now imagine a football field. Same idea. 100 yards marked off, but instead of a goal line and an end zone on each end, instead there is a pit that is twice as long as the field itself. 200 yards of pit that's bottomless. You look down, you can't see the bottom. It's just black. And you can run up and down the field. Oh, and the goal line is on the other side of that pit. So 100 yards of field, 200 yards of pit, and the goal line's on the other side of that with a little goal post. Nobody can kick the ball that far. Nobody can jump that high or that far. You can run up and down the field, but nobody is going to score. And the harder you try, perhaps the more you realize that all you're going to get is death. Yeah, he tried really hard one time. I think he jumped about 15 feet out there. Okay? Nobody is going to score except God. Death awaits anyone who tries, unless God is involved. And so we're invited to play with God on his field, out onto his court, and we come. But we better be there as God's cheerleaders, because he's the only one who is going to do what needs to be done, and our partnership with him is an act of his grace. He chooses to do it with us. Come on out in the field. I got some good plays to run. I mean, you're not going to score without me, but that's okay. With me, you will. God, we have some hopes and desires, but it is your will and your work that truly matter. Do it. Do it to your glory. If we aren't cheering for God, we don't understand the game. If we aren't cheering for God, we're not in the game, and we need our hearts to be changed. If we are cheering for God, God has put us and our hearts of praise onto his field and into the game with him. Sometimes I think we kind of imagine things being backwards. We're out on the field doing all the stuff that matters in the world, and God's up in the heavenly stands cheering us on. Not at all. The truth is that God himself is in the game, and his is the work that matters. And we are on the field in the game because God has invited us to play with him and graciously chosen to do his work with us. And if we are living for God and cheering for him as his player cheerleaders, it is because we have a heart of praise. And that heart of praise tells us we have received the promises of God. And in fact, it is that heart of praise that has enabled us to receive those promises. So what do we want? What do we need? A heart of praise? A heart of praise. Finally, David's heart of praise led him to obey God's word. He gave up his plan to build a house for God. He was going to, you know, and that would have been a great benefit to him, as we mentioned last week. A lot of social, political, psychological, personal benefits to being the one that built God's house and having that house. God said, "You're not the one." And David said, "Okay, I won't do it." Why? Because God said so. Does our heart of praise lead us to obey God? Now, David certainly would struggle with obeying God, as we are going to see in no uncertain terms in the weeks ahead. But he never lost his heart of praise, given to him by God and given to God by him. The prized possession of one who has heard and received the promises of God is a heart of praise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We praise you for who you are and what you've done for us. And Lord, I pray for me first and for all of us that you would give us a heart of praise. Lord, that you would open us to know you, to know your promises, and so to glorify you in every way we can. Lord, I pray that you would help me, that you would help us to grow in this. Lord, that indeed for us, that heart, that soft heart toward you, that heart of praise, we would see more and more as truly the most valuable thing that we possess. I pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.